Would you turn with me tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. A title, if I have a title to this message, is We Look and We're Changed. We look and we're changed. So let's read just the one verse and then we'll have some comments to make. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the text, and as with most studies that begin with quoting a single text, to understand it requires that, first of all, we get some understanding of where the text fits in to a line of thought in that portion of the scripture. In some passages, if you read a single text, there is no line of thought. For example, you go to the book of Proverbs and you're reading individual sayings and they almost stand alone. And if you want to get the fullness of that text, you'll look at what the Bible says elsewhere about the subject that's being addressed in that single text. It's that way too, for example, in Psalm 119, which has so many things to say about the Word of God and the love of the Word of God and the desire of the saints for the Word of God. It's almost as if the individual text stands all by itself. But that's not the way it is in much of the Word of God, particularly in the writings of the New Testament. In order for us to take a text like this and really grasp its meaning, we have to get some sense of the placement in the line of thought of the one who's the Spirit of God has impressed the writer to write. To lift a text like this out of its context often leads not only to misinterpretation, but it contributes to the abuse of Scripture. And one of the writers of the New Testament says that men already, before the canon was closed, they were wresting the Scriptures. They were twisting the Scriptures. And if you get the context of an individual text, it helps you to avoid that mistake and that error. So that's what we're trying to do tonight as we look at this one text and we divide the Word of God, we believe rightly, is to get some idea of the context. And there is a context, and we know it simply by reading the first word, don't we? Because he says, but we all, with open face. The idea of that little word that joins us back to something that's already been said is a word that just does not say this is an addendum to what has been said, but you're going to get a contrast with what has already been presented. That's what the word but really gives us a sense of. If we go through this, and we'll look at the context briefly, but I do not want us to lose the primary emphasis of the text, and we'll go ahead and say it. The believer can do what is prescribed here in 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, and they can be changed. The idea is that change is something that is needed by believers. And another thing that we cannot lose sight of is that this change is effected by the Spirit of the Lord. So the believer is working in conjunction with God in order to effect something that he deems to be very great in his sight. The believer looks, and when they look, they're changed, but the effector of the change is none other than the Spirit of the Lord. A remarkable thought, if you step back and look at it, that I can actually do what's prescribed here, and I'll not be the same person. And this is something that we want to look into. The change is beyond the powerful change that occurs in the life of an individual at conversion. Conversion is so dramatic that the Bible uses terms like this: passing from death to life. How much more dramatic can you get there? Or it says, in another way, speaking of the effect of that change, the question asked by Job, who can change the leopard spots? Well, it's an impossibility, but God could if He so desired. Or who can change the Ethiopian skin from black to some other color? Well, only God could do that. But that's the idea of conversion. It's that dramatic. God can do those things. So in that work of conversion, it is a dramatic change. And two, there's this concept of looking in order for that change to have the effect. And of course, we sing a song, "Look and Live, My Brother, Look and Live." And the idea is if you look upon Him who was crucified on the cross of Calvary and you believe savingly in Him, that's an evidence that you've already had the new life given to you because you've seen something in Him that you did not see before. But that embracing Him involved an activity of the look of faith on our part. And that is all encompassed in this thing we call conversion. But here's something different. Paul is writing to those who've already been converted. And he uses the word change. Notice again, if you will, in verse 18, "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed." And I understand the tense is literally this, are being changed. In other words, it's not like there's one look and we had this change once and for all done, no more looking. But rather it's a continual looking and a continual being changed. And the word change is significant. And I think you know this if you've heard preaching long enough, or if you look behind the scenes at the original, you know that the word change is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis. And we learn as a child when we're coming up through grade school and we begin to get an interest, or we're told we should have an interest in the natural world, we'll soon come across this word metamorphosis. And the prime example will be the butterfly. The butterfly, which when you look at it, at its early stages, it's in this larva stage, it's not attractive at all. But in the process of time, and really in a very short period of time, the butterfly comes out, and someone has described it. I'm sure not G. Campbell Morgan wasn't the first one to do it, but he's the first one that I read that used the phrase, the flower of the air. It goes from being ugly to being something that's beautiful by metamorphosis. Yesterday, I brought Cohen out here to take up some time, and while his dad and his dad's wife were away, and he loves to come out here. He loves to go see the cows. He loves to go down the sliding board. He loves to come in here and play on the piano. So I'll play a song, you play a song. And he said, "I want to preach." I said, "Okay, get behind the pulpit." He said, "Well, they can't see me." I said, "Well, just do this." He said, "I don't know what to preach." And I said, "Well, just, do you know John 3:16? He said, "I know John 3:16. I said, "Well, stand on this side and start it, and then get on the other side and finish it." So, "For God so loved the world" was on this side, and gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm glad he's learning that. But we were outside and the sun was setting, and I said, "Cohen," I said, "that sunset is beautiful." He said, "Granddaddy," he said, "girls use the word beautiful." I said, "Well, Cohen, you know, I can't think but one word to describe that. It's beautiful." And when you look at this that God is doing, it's more beautiful than creating the flower of the air. More beautiful than a sunset. And it comes about through transformation. But the transformation is affected by something that we do. We don't just sit back and let go and let God. A fallacy in thinking of Christians. He wants us engaged. And what we'll do will be transformed. I read this quote by Seneca. I assume he's a Greek philosopher or a Greek person from years ago of some note. He said, I don't want to be better. I want to be changed. Well, here it is. This is how we can not just better ourselves, but how we can be changed. And it's a lifelong process. Christians, you and me, we're not expected by the Lord to be the same all the time. We are expected to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, we're expected to grow to be more like the Savior. And here's the recipe, if you will, if you can condense it down to steps to follow. Here's the recipe to be more like the Savior. It's far more than singing a hymn, "Oh, to be like thee." That might be a wish of ours, but it seems like the key that unlocks that door is us. To look in wherever He wants us to look, to see this glory. Because He says, as you look at this glory, you become like the glory. This is what He tells us to do. Well, there is a context, and now I talk a little bit more about the context. And I'm struck with, as I read Paul's writings, that when he moves out into the Gentile world, he doesn't say, okay, my audience now is a Gentile world, therefore I will not dare speak of Moses. They don't know Moses. He must have taught them about Moses. And I think the reason that he did is because that's the foundation for the gospel. The Old Testament is a precursor to what's revealed in the New Testament. It's by God's design. So he must have gone into the Gentile world and began to teach them about the particulars of the Old Testament. Because as he writes to these Gentile believers, primarily I think in Corinth, he brings out some things about Moses and a particular event in the life of Moses. He brings out the idea, the truth, that when Moses went up on the Sinai and he received the commandment of God straight from God, spent time with the Lord, saw him face to face in a sense, that when he came down from the mountain, there was a change to his visage. He knew it. He had a sense that my face is shining. And it was wise of him to cover his face with a veil. When he came down, he covered his face with a veil. And Paul sees in this things now that he did not see before he was converted, that this is teaching by an allegory some things that are ours now that were not theirs then. And still is not though for those that have a veil over their hearts. He comes to this position in chapter 3 and verse 18 after having talked about his own position being questioned. If you look in verses 5 through 6, he talks about his role as a minister of the gospel. But then he says, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And there we go again. This very same thing that our Lord said, this blood, my blood of the New Testament, which is my life, my blood given for the remission of sins. He says, I'm an able minister of the New Testament. And then he says, it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, the Spirit giveth life. The context then goes on. And Paul begins to lay out a contrast between the old and the new. And when he does, it will surprise those who make much of keeping the law. Because in verse 6, he says, the letter kills. Verse 7, he says, it is the ministration of death. In verse 7, he says, the glory of that, which it was glorious, it's to be done away. In verse 8, he says, you teach it and what you're going to do and as far as you can go with teaching the law. If you don't see it properly, as far as you can go is to condemn a man. That's what verse 8 tells us. Verse 9. And even he goes so far as verse 13 and says the law has been abolished. He's contrasting the law with what's the experience of the Christian now. He draws the contrast between the delivery of the law in the Old Testament and the people looking at the law, which God gave to his people, with what he has given to his people now in his Son, and them looking at the Son. What he gave to them before, Moses had a veil when he came down from the mountain, so they could not look upon his face. There was a glory. It was an ebbing glory. It went away. It didn't stay there forever. But when Moses brought down the message from God, the people looked at it and they couldn't see what needed to be seen. They had a veil over their heart. And he's painting a contrast now with what happens with the believer. And the believer does not have that anymore. He says in verse 12, let's read some more details about that. He says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. It confuses me sometimes to see a veil on Moses' face, the messenger, and then a veil over here. But it's on their heart. There are two veils. One is the veil on Moses' face. The other is the veil upon the heart of those who are looking into what Moses brought down as the message. But that veil is not present in the gospel for the believers. Paul is able to use great plainness of speech. And the expectation is that the message that he has to deliver to God's people is something that they can look at and understand and be greatly benefited by. Paul's message was plain. And when anyone turned to Christ, if they had a veil on their heart and could not understand what was presented before, it was taken away. And so it is today, those who turn to him, the veil, the darkness of their understanding goes away. And now, we get to the text in verse 18. Again, let's read it. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. No veil on the heart of the believer. Nothing to impede the glory of what God has given. No, nothing. And he says here that the believer is to look. The idea is not glance. We glance at the Bible, don't we? If you've been bitten by this absolute fear of not reading through the Bible in a year, then what sometimes you'll do is, I've got to read this many verses. I've got to read this many chapters. And you'll not take the time necessary to behold. You're simply glancing. The idea here, the word look there carries with the idea, look intently. Behold with intention. Don't be afraid to spend time there. But we've got to get through it, you know. We've got a busy life, and somebody's told me I've got to read through my Bible in a year. You don't have to read through your Bible in a year. If you want to be changed, you have to read your Bible, though. And there's where we get beholding, it says here, as in a glass. That's the metaphor. The looking glass is what it is. It's the mirror. But you need to understand that the mirror now is something different than what you expect it to be. And it's really here in the scripture and in the text, and you don't have to go anywhere else to try to get an understanding of it. When I see a mirror, what I'm thinking of is looking at myself. Someone has said that, you know, I took a long look at myself in the mirror recently. I'm not going to do that again. And I'm at that age where I try not to look at myself in the mirror. But the idea is not here looking at ourself. Because read it with me, if you will. It says, beholding as in a glass yourself. No, the glory of the Lord. It's like when we look in this looking glass, we're not looking at ourselves. We're looking at Him. And when you see it that way, the rest of the text makes sense. To be changed into His image is not to look at yourself. It's to look at Him. And when you look at Him, we're promised. This is one of the thousands of promises in our Bible to the believer. This is a promise. If you look, I'll change you. And like that man Seneca said, I don't want to get better. I want to be changed. I want to be transformed. I think Connie was sharing with me that one of her friends' father, when he passed away, that they came in, they found him, he had passed away, and he had a book in his hand that said this. The title was, Lord, Change Me. Every believer, until we die, we ought to be desirous that we continue to be conformed to the image of His Son. We've not reached it yet. None of us have. We ought to be constantly looking in this looking glass, whatever it is, and we'll get to that in just a moment, in order that we might be changed into what we're looking at. And this is what He has. And when we do, He says He's going to change us from glory to glory. This is another text that will speak of this great Christian doctrine of sanctification. There's a difference between justification and sanctification. Justification, being made right in the sight of God. Sanctification, I boil it down to this, is being made into the image of Christ. And it's a progressive thing. I believe in progressive sanctification. Over time, being made more like Christ. Someone said there's two keys to Christian living. Number one, keep looking at the Lord Jesus until you become like Him. And number two, reflect His life to others. You may remember the name Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher who died at 29 years old, if my memory serves. His life was short but impactful. To this day, men study his life. One of the most well-known biographies of Robert Murray McShane was written by Andrew Bonar. This is what he said that McShane's life included, and one of, or three of McShane's sayings. The Christian is a person who, humanly speaking, makes it easy to believe in God. Here's another one. It's very important. For every single look that you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Our society is geared up. Me, me, me. And don't tell me that you're not affected by your culture. Every one of us are affected by the world that surrounds us. And that's part of the world that surrounds us. The idea is not for us to look inward all the time. Here we're told we're to look at Him. Another saying of McShane's is this: live nearer to Christ than you do to any person on earth. So that when they are taken away from you by death, you may have Him to love and to lean upon. I think that's wise. It was not uncommon for people who came into contact with Robert Murray McShane to sense that they had been in the presence of Christ. And I think when Paul went from place to place, people had a sense that they had been in the presence of Christ. Not the Christ, but Christ living through a man. And I think that's the idea when he said, if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, he said, this is part of my ministry. Notice, if you will, there. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the aroma of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet aroma of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death, unto death. To the other the savor of life, unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Only God can make one sufficient to be as they walk among men, emanating the life of Christ. That is something that you and I ought to have a desire to be like. And there's only one way that can happen. Look at Him. Spend time looking at Him. So, where do we look? What is this looking glass where we can see Him in His glory? Well, you're not going to be surprised at this. It's your Bible. I love commentaries. They've been very helpful to me over the years. I even love some good shows that might be noble. And by the way, we're going to see A Great Awakening tomorrow for anybody that wants to go with us. But they're not going to change me. I don't have a promise in God's Word that if you'll read Spurgeon, you'll be changed. If you read G.H. Lang, you'll be changed. If you read Robert Murray McShane, you'll be changed. No, you look in the looking glass that I have for you. You're going to see glory. And when you look there, I'm going to take it upon myself to change you. I'm going to make you more like my Son. You will not get it in any other place but His looking glass. And His looking glass is His Bible. And in that Bible, the glory that we'll see is the glory of His Son. You'll see His glory in His first coming. You'll see His glory in His life among men. You'll see His glory in His glorified state. You'll see His glory in His second coming. All of those subjects will be in the Bible. You'll see His glory as He's prophesied in the Old Testament. But you will see the glory as you read your Bible, and you won't be detecting it, but others will. You'll be being changed to precisely what He wants you to be. Real quickly, let me just offer you a couple of examples of practical ways this will be realized. We're going to see His glory as He moves among men, not just in His miracles, not just in the things that He claims for Himself, that speaks of His own glory that He had with the Father before the world began, and that he had right before he comes into the world, that he lays aside to move among men and then goes back to the right hand of the Father and resumes that glory, and some kind of special glory because of what he's already, what he accomplished on Calvary. But you're going to see it as he moves among men, and I would argue that you're going to see some of the glory as he teaches men how they ought to live, because he's not going to teach men to live any differently than he lives. And here's an example. When you go in the New Testament, you read how that he teaches his people worry is not a good thing. He doesn't mention blood pressure. He doesn't mention kidney failure. He doesn't mention heart problems. It's not a good thing for us to worry. But he says that the worry about what's laying ahead of you is something that you don't have to have because of your Father. And he's given you ample evidence that you're more important of his creation, but he cares for his creation. He cares infinitely more for you. That's part of Christ's glory, because as he moved among men, he implicitly and explicitly trusted the Father. He's not telling us to do something that he's not already doing. And that's his glory, that he moved in this world that's ever-changing with all of the pressures around him. And he moves calmly on because he's trusting the Father. That's part of his glory. And then one other thing, and this is where we see the practical application of the glory of Christ and how that it works itself out in us being changed. In one area, turn with me to Philippians 2 and verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. By the way, that does not mean be nosy. But we ought to be sensitive to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to put their needs above ours. I mean, it's certainly true in the home. The husband ought to put the needs of his wife before his own needs. I've often heard, you know, well, the wife ought to put the needs of the husband before her own needs. Well, it works both ways. If you're going to love Christ, love her as Christ loved the church, you're going to give. You're not going to simply take. It's a fallacy of thinking for men in particular in the fundamentalist circle to say, I'm just here to be served. No, not at all. In a marriage, one of the highlights and the great purposes of your life is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. He gave himself for the church. But here's the practical outworking of his glory. Look not every man on his own things, every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In other words, his purpose for being was bound up in those whom he came to save. And his life worked out by giving himself up to the purpose of redeeming them. That's part of the glory of Christ. And as we think upon that and we evaluate that before we know it, we're going to be a people who are not self-centered, but are God-focused and others-centered. And that's throughout the Bible. And that's where we end tonight. You have a desire, Lord, change me. Lord, make me more into the image of your Son. Look in His looking glass. See the glory of Christ. And He'll do the changing. And this time next year, you'll not be the same Christian. You'll be a different person. A person that's been made more into the image of His Son. Look. And you can be changed. Lord, change me.